Father, some of us have some just unspoken things maybe, Lord Jesus, that we just need you to take. Maybe we just have some stuff that, Father, would just get us closer to you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you identify those, Lord Jesus, expose those, Lord Jesus, and allow us to just experience the closeness, Lord Jesus, that we can to our God, our Savior. So, Father, again, I pray for the rest of this service, Lord Jesus. I thank you for your word. Thank you for Pastor, Lord Jesus, he puts together this study. Pray that you bless his time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be picking it up in verse 11. We will finish the chapter this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, picking it up in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone follow the same example. For the word of God is living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who must give an account. Seeing that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Remember the audience, the writer's writing to Hebrews. It's Christian Hebrews, those who saw Jesus as their Messiah, and now they're in kind of a dire strait situation from what I understand and studied. It seems that persecutions were ramping up against them, and for some reason, some of them thought it'd be better to go back into Judaism, because remember, at this point in time in history, Rome acknowledged Judaism. It was a legal religion during that time. Christianity was kind of the outlier, and therefore persecution was happening. And so for these Hebrew Christians, they were being tempted to go back from Jesus back in to Judaism. And what we have been seeing over and over and over again in regards to our Lord Jesus is this word better. It's used 13 times in Hebrews, and it shows the superiority to Christ and his salvation. See, we learn Jesus Christ is Father's last word, and him's the divine revelation. It's seen, heard, and fullness in him. God's revelation is complete in Jesus. Then we looked at two chapters where the writer is explaining that Jesus is definitely higher than angels, even though for a bit, a moment in time in regards to his humanity as the Son of God, it would seem that he would be a little bit lower than angels in stature, but that was not the case at all. And so then we went into another part where the writer is explaining the superiority of Jesus in regards to Moses. He may be greater than angels, but what about Moses the lawgiver? And so we learn Christ is greater in his person than Moses. We learn that Christ is greater in his ministry than Moses. And then we came to this long section in Hebrews, which was the second of five exhortations we're going to run across, where we learn Christ is greater in the rest that he gives. Remember, the first exhortation was about drifting from the word, and then we spent 2 weeks looking at doubting and disbelieving the word because of the hardness of the heart. And the case study he used to explain this to his audience was the people of Israel, that first generation that came out of Egypt. Remember, unbelief kept them from entering into the promised land. If you want to go back and read that, if you're not very familiar with it, I encourage you to do it. I don't want to rehash it. But other than the fact God had promised them this wonderful inheritance in the land of Canaan, and that first generation basically called God a liar. Yes, it's true what we saw. Yes, there's vineyards. Yes, there's fruit. But there's also giants, and basically they said they'll squash us. And there was only two of those guys that really believed it. It was Joshua and Caleb. And the conclusion was that 600,000 did not enter into their rest. That word rest used 11 times in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And remember, the key to entering rest is always belief. We might think that obedience is the key, especially when we read Hebrews 13:18, but it's the disobedience in 13:18 that was the outgrowth of the unbelief. belief, and their unbelief kept them. Now, why did the writer of Hebrews use this? Because in the New Testament context, our belief centers on what he has been building his case upon, is that Jesus Christ is truth of who he is, that he is fully God, fully man, and his atoning work for us as a faithful high priest. When we trust in these things, make them food for our souls, we enter into God's rest. The Canaan rest of Israel is a picture of the spiritual rest we find in Christ when we surrender to him. When we come to Christ by faith, we experience salvation rest. When we yield and learn and obey him by faith, then we enjoy the submission of rest. First, we get the peace with God, and then second, it's the peace of God. A disobedient Christian is not going to enjoy the peace of God. You know why they're not going to enjoy the peace of God? Because they're going to be convicted of their sin. That's why they're not going to enjoy the peace of God. So in order us to enjoy and be enriched by the peace of God, then the best thing that we can do is what? We walk with God. We enjoy God. And when he convicts us and when he directs us, we respond to that conviction. We call sin, sin, and we move on with the thing. Who likes resting in the Lord? In this crazy world, do you not need rest in the Lord? Yes, you do. And so as we're thinking about these things, what we don't want to do is find ourselves maybe in regards to how these Hebrew Christians were, when we find ourselves in persecution, thinking it'd be easier for us to go back than to go forward and trust Christ and his finished work. Swindoll said this. He said, in the place of our exhaustion and spiritual fatigue, God will give us rest. All he asks is that we come to him, that we spend a while thinking about him, meditating on him, talking to him, listening in silence, occupying ourselves with him, totally and thoroughly lost in the hiding place of his presence, his rest. Now, when we made our way to 12 and 13 of chapter 4, we find ourselves at the last two verses of this exhortation for his unbelief. And what we find here is God's word will always reveal to us. So look at verse 12. It says, this is what God's word is. See, for the word of God is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart. See, these next two verses contain this solemn warning that unbelief never goes undetected. Okay, let's understand this. Because let's remember this. The writer of Hebrews up to this point has been using portions of God's word to convict these folks in regards to going back. So they've been exposed to God's word. They've been exposed to truth. The word of God. The term here for the word of God is logos. And it's a familiar word used by John in his introduction to his gospel. However, this verse does not refer to the living word Jesus, but it's the written word, the Bible. God's word shows us the condition of a man's heart with surgeon precision. It lays open the heart. It reveals our spiritual health. Now, in the case of those the writer of Hebrews is addressing, they were too ready to follow in the failure of Israel and giving up a strong living faith. And so let's keep that in context in regards to the Word of God. But look at what it says the Word of God is. It says right out the bat, it's living. Is Moby Dick living? The Hobbit living? The Lord of the Rings living? Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn? I'm trying to think of different. To Kill a Mockingbird. I could go on and on. Shakespeare. Are those living works? They're words. They're man's words. Are they living? See, God's word is living. It's constantly active. It is alive. It's a word. It's quick. The first word of the verse is no doubt the emphasis. God's word is not outdated. It's living. It's active. It's active in the now. That's why when people come to church and they say, well, the pastor is boring because he didn't tell enough stories, or the pastor is boring because he's not putting enough of his personality in the situation, the pastor is boring because he's not a cheerleader. You know, those are not the pastor's job. The pastor's job is to take the Bible in context and share it with the people. And if someone is bored with the Bible, then guess what? They're bored with the living word. I don't make this word come alive. I don't have to because it's already alive. But it's really only alive to those who have been what? Saved. It is truly alive then. But regardless of whether or not someone is saved or unsaved, there is something that happens when they read the Bible. They are exposed to living truth and they have to do something with it, whether they want to or not. Notice this, it's also powerful. It's energizing. It's not inept. It's not inactive. It's powerful. It's cutting. It's dynamic. And then it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek word translated sword, it means it's a short sword or a dagger for up close work. With a broad sword, you do what? You take broad strokes, right? If you kind of maybe seen those kind of movies with those type of swords, a samurai sword or any type of sword is used for broad strokes. But a dagger, if someone had a dagger type instrument, it's for up close precision type work. The emphasis is the power of the word to penetrate, to expose the inner heart of the man, because the word is a discerner or critic. The Israelites criticized God's word instead of allowing the word to judge them. And consequently, what they may lose is their inheritance. That's what he's getting at here. Dividing, piercing the soul and spirit, the two invisible, non-material parts of a man. But it's important for us to understand what the Bible means by soul and spirit. The Bible tells us that people have an inner and an outer nature. We read that in Genesis 2:7, 2 Corinthians also 4:16. The inner man described in both terms a spirit. You find that all through the Scripture. And sometimes these terms are often used in the same way far as soul and spirit in reference to the inner man. But that's not always the case. Sometimes a distinction is made between soul and spirit. We can say the soul seems to be more focused on the individuality of the person regarding the inner life, where the spirit focuses more on the supernatural contact of power in the inner life. But what does God's Word do? It separates that. It works in there between the personality and the spiritual. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does not have a blunt side. It cuts both ways. It's not like a knife with one edge that just goes in one way. It does serious business for the believer when they open up this living, powerful, sharper than two-edged sword word. What the writer is telling us about God's Word here, folks, is God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirits, but also joints and marrow. God's Word reaches with surprising precision, and the Holy Spirit enables the ministry of the Word to work deeply within our hearts. It's not that the pastor follows you around and figures out what you're doing with your life. Trust me, most pastors don't want to know all the intricate dealings in your life. It'd keep them up all night maybe knowing some of that stuff. That's why when people come to church and I've seen this before. They come to church and instead of responding to conviction, they want to kill the messenger. Well, who told him that I was doing that? Well, how did he know? Is he asking questions? Is he trying to do some intel on what I'm doing? Did you say something to him? No, I don't want to get involved in all that mess. It's God's Word that is working. And it's if you get mad at the Word, don't get mad at the pastor. The proper response to conviction is what? Confession. That's the proper response. The proper response is not to get mad when a loving God, think about this, a loving God is taking time out to deal with His kid individually with such precision and operation in regards to what He sees going on in their life. Why on earth would we want to rebuff that? Why? Because we're basing that on the goodness and the faithfulness of God who knows exactly what is best for us. Why do we want to kick against the goats when He's wanting to do surgery in our lives? And did you not only think about this? Most of the time, we really don't know what's going on with us. Did you ever think about that one? But God does. And He allows His Word to bring to life different things that He sees in our life to the surface, so we actually have to do something with it. You know, some folks feel like they can they can clickbait people and they can figure out everything that's going on about them because they think they know what they think. That's pretty prideful, by the way. Because God is the only one that truly knows what's going on in Carl. Not Johnny and not anybody else. God is the only one that truly knows what's going on in Johnny. He knows me that well. And so when we're reading the Word and God is doing surgery on our heart, the best thing that we can do is what? Respond accordingly and work with Him in it. And not get mad at the messenger. And not get frustrated and not try to proof the text, so to speak, to fit our context in the life we think we want to live. See, the second reason unbelief does not go undetected. Remember, we're following this long exhortation that we had all the way over in chapter 3 in regards to Israel's unbelief kept them out of their inheritance. A Christian's unbelief to the word that was shared will also hinder them. Notice this. Unbelief is detected also by a living Lord. Not just a living word, but a living Lord. See, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him who we must give an account. There is no creature hidden from His sight. No creature. Now, should we be getting bent up out of shape of people we think getting away with stuff? Yeah, you got people like that in your life, and you're like, why do they get away with that stuff? Man, that really bothers me. I don't get away with that stuff. Why are they getting away with that stuff? Nobody's getting away with anything, man. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. What about those people that are in power in all these countries? They seem to just be getting away with everything. They're not getting away with anything. Because there is a God overseeing the universe who is sovereign, who is all-powerful. And we find out right here, there is no creature hidden from His sight. Nothing escapes His notice at all. He is fully tuned into what is going on. He's constantly aware of all that's going on in the universe. Of course, the important point in context is He knows that there's real faith where there's only intellectual assent of facts. Okay, I know that was kind of not a normal way of the way I would talk, so I'm going to give it to you very simple. There is real faith in God, and then there is just a Bible study type faith. You know what a Bible study type faith is? Well, I got me a little information in my brain. That's a Bible study type faith. A real faith with God is, I'm putting my belief in what I was taught, and I'm going in that direction based upon it's the Word of God. See, He knows the difference between the two. We also read, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom must give account. There's nothing hidden before God. He sees our heart, He knows how to touch it, and we must give account one day how we respond to each time that He has touched and He has moved us. This metaphor, by the way, and I found this interesting, open to the eyes of Him, it literally means to expose the neck by lifting the chin. It's only used right here. It's kind of a wrestling term, by the way. Have you ever seen anybody, maybe you watch some MMA or wrestling or whatever, where people get people in different holds around the neck, and they put that pressure, and they apply that pressure, and they push their head upwards? That's what this metaphor means when it says open to the eyes. What it basically says is this Old Testament metaphor was used to judges. It refers to meeting God face to face at Judgment Day. So see, everybody's going to have to give an open account one day. And there's two camps here. For the Christian, they get to stand before the Lord at what's called the Bema Seat, where we're going to receive rewards for different things that we have followed the Lord into. For those who are outside of the covering of the blood of Christ, there's the throne of great white judgment. So at the end of the day, guess what? All eyes will be opened one day in one form or another. Unbelief will be exposed. Notice this, the word naked. It reminds us of who? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And how God saw their nakedness. He sees our hearts. We may not know what's there, but God does. But His Word enables us to see the sin and the unbelief in our own hearts. The Word exposes our hearts. Then if we trust God, the Word enables our hearts to obey God and claim all of His promises for us. This is why each believer should be diligent to apply ourselves to hear, but also heed God's Word. It's God's Word we see God, and we also see how God sees us. Did you think about that just for a minute? Now, we can use that in a negative context or a positive context. And, you know, one verse that just come to mind is what we find in Romans. For God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, that's a positive and a negative, right? We were over here, we were so apart from God, but how did God treat us? He sent His one and only Son to die for us. See, the Word applies this to our lives. This experience enables us to be honest with God, to trust His will, to obey Him. And all of this is possible because why? The finished work of Christ on the cross. God rested when He finished the work of creation. God's Son rested when He completed the work in the new creation. And we get to enter that rest by trusting His Word and obeying His will. We can do this as we listen to His Word, understand it, trust it, but we got to obey it too. I know for parents, for some of you, your kids are all gone. I get that. But for us, some of my kids are here. I don't want them to just hear what I said. I actually want them to follow through with what I said. I mean, that's incredibly frustrating for you. I mean, you've been homeschooling for a couple of weeks now. You don't want them to just hear what you're saying. You want them to follow through with what you're saying, right? Or it just becomes rather frustrating for you. And when they follow through with what you're saying, you're pretty happy, aren't you? Yeah, okay. Now think about God. He just doesn't want us to hear. He just doesn't want us to hear. He also wants us to obey. And when we obey, you know what we're telling Him? I trust what you say is true. If we disobey, we're saying, I don't trust what you're saying is true. I think you're lying about that. That's what we're saying. We may not realize it, but that's what the people of Israel told God going into the Promised Land. You're lying to us. So see, this wonderful word, and this wonderful God that sees all and knows all, knows what's best for us all. Remember the context. The writer of Hebrews trusts that he's pierced the hearts of his audience with this word, who thought about maybe giving up on Jesus. In this passage, he makes it clear that they can't give up on Jesus and keep hidden from God because the Word of God discovers and exposes the condition of the heart. Now we're going to move on from that exhortation about disbelieving God's Word. Now we're going to start and shift gears. We're going to go see something new. See, we're going to see once again that Jesus is greater. In Hebrews 4:14 all the way to Hebrews 5:10, the writer will be making a case for the fact Jesus is greater than Aaron the high priest. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Remember, Hebrew Christians who received this letter were being tempted to do what? Return to a religion of their fathers. After all, any Jewish person could travel to Jerusalem. They could see the temple. They see the priest ministering at the altar. It was something real. It was something visible. You could smell it. You could see it. You could experience. But when someone's going through persecution, as these folks were, it's a lot easier to trust in what you see than what you do not see. So let's don't be too hard on them. So this is really something we need to just kind of get a hold of here. God cares so much for, especially for these Jewish folks, that He wrote a book directly to them. Okay? Now we benefit from that, because we're learning wonderful things about Jesus and His superiority and why He's so better. And for us, what that should do is spur us on in our worship of Him. You don't worship something that's not great. That's foolish. You worship something that is great and awesome and mighty. That's wise to do. And so as we're looking at these different things that the writer of Hebrews is making his way through and learning that, you know what, Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the priesthood that you think you want to go back to and get some help from. He He's going to present 4 points, and this morning we're just going to look at the first one. Jesus Christ has a superior title. He's not just a high priest, okay? He is a great priest. Don't let that word great slip by you. I'm going to ask you a question. Whatever your vocation may be, do you want to just have the title of your vocation, or would you like to have people say you're great at your vocation? Most people would like to be great at their vocation if they have any type of ambition whatsoever. They don't want to be, he is a mediocre such and such. He is a no count such and such. He just shows up when he can do it such and such. No, you know what? He's really great at what he does. Notice he didn't say he was just a high priest. It says that Jesus is our great high priest. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We've already been presented with Jesus as our high priest. It's mentioned in Hebrews 2:17 and Hebrews 3:4, but now it's going to be developed even more clearly. See, the writer says, seeing then. The writer of Hebrews calls attention to a specific and credible character of Jesus, our high priest, and it's centered upon this word, great. He's a great high priest. Aaron was a high priest, but Jesus is a great high priest, and there is no Old Testament priest who would ever be able to assume that title. But you have to ask yourself this question, why is Jesus a great high priest? Well, first of all, notice this. He passed through the heavens. Did Aaron do that? Where did Aaron minister? Aaron ministered in the tabernacle, in the temple precincts, once a year, entering the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ is what? He's passed through the heavens, and that's where he ministers. He ascended to the Father. He passed through the atmospheric heavens. It took me a while to say that one. In the planetarian heavens, into what's called the third heaven, where God dwells. We read this in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Of course, it speaks of His ascension, His glorification at the Father's right hand. I want to ask you a question. Would you rather have a high priest that is ministering here on earth, or would you rather have a high priest that's right at the right hand of God? So His position and where He is ministering shows how great and incredible He is. You know what our problem is, I think, sometimes? We don't really look at things supernaturally. We don't look at them as they're revealed in the Bible. Like when we have problems with people and issues, or you see things going on in the world, our fight is not against those things. The Bible tells us against principalities and powers. You know, like just this morning, I read a little brief excerpt out of Romans chapter 8. He's making intercession for us. We don't know how we should pray, but He's making intercession for us. We read stuff like, if God is for us, who can be against us? We live in this realm of this little fishbowl Christian experience, and we're not focusing on the fact that we serve a great and mighty God that calls things into existence. We read over these things like, Jesus, our great high priest, and we don't stop and think, well, what makes Him so great? Well, look where He ministers. He passed through the heavens. But not only that, no other high priest is the Son of God. Jesus is also a great high priest in who He is, His person. Jesus is both God and man. He's Jesus the Son of God. The name Jesus means Savior. It identifies His humanity and His ministry on earth. Jesus of God affirms His deity and the fact that He is God. In His unique person, Jesus unites deity and humanity so that He can bring the people of God, so He can bring people to God and bring the people, and bring to people all that God has for them. See, His humanity qualified Him from our viewpoint, His deity from God's viewpoint. No wonder He's a great high priest. I know that's a mouthful. He's the Son of God. So not only is He this, He's this great high priest. He ministers in this realm that is incredible, but also He is the Son of God, which means what? He has a direct ear to who? God. Now think about that. The Son of God. You know what? There's another title that I'd like to just kind of throw out there. We are what? We are children of God. Because why? The Son of God. You know, I wish that when we pray, we really understand who we're calling out to. Mom and daddy can't fix a lot of things. Boss can't fix a lot of things. Government not going to fix a lot of things. I mean, if you're waiting for the government to fix things, you need to get clued in. But the Son of God, our great high priest, who has passed into the heavens, he can fix all kinds of things. Think of the things that we go to and we trust in before we will go to Jesus, the Son of God, and trust Him. I mean, just what we learned about God's Word this morning. It's living, it's powerful, it's like a two-edged sword. It works. That's what you do when you counsel people biblically. You give them God's Word. Now, whether they respond to what is given to them is between them and the Lord. But if they've been exposed to truth, they have to do something with the truth. That's where you start. What else makes Him great? See, since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. There's a purpose in this. It's wonderful to know we have a high priest and how incredible, glorious, and unique it is. It's even greater to know He's passed through the heavens as He's ascended into heaven, and now He ministers there for our sake. Both these truths should encourage us for something. Remember the context. These guys were thinking it would be better to go back instead of go forward. Hold fast our confession. Because the Son's great priestly work, we are encouraged to hold fast our confession. It involves both the inward confession of the heart, but also the outward profession before men. There is no such thing as a ninja-type Christian. What the Lord has done in our hearts should be an open display for His glory, simply meaning confessing Jesus as Lord with our words, but also in the manner in which we live our life. We hold fast. When you hold fast to something, what do you picture in your mind? Are you kind of loosely holding on to it? Are you gripping and are you clamped down on it? I'm holding on to this thing for everything that I am worth. So see, when we get this great picture of God's living Word, when we get this great picture of our great high priest, and we start putting all this stuff together, man, it produces, I'm going to hold fast. Because if I got somebody up in heaven who is so, so for me, I'm going to hold fast. Now that's all well and good, but don't overlook this as well. This makes Jesus a great high priest as well. Notice it says, our great priest can sympathize with us. I like that. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. How many times do you want somebody just to sympathize with you and where you're at? The people that can really identify where you're at is the only people that's really been where you've been. I will never give people counsel when they're sharing. I was thinking about Fred and Carol in regards to taking care of two sets of parents. I listened. I prayed with them. But I didn't give them any shoot from the hip counsel. You know why? Because I ain't never done it. I don't know what that's like. I have not experienced that in my life. I can listen. I can pray with. But I can't give a whole lot of counsel. It's like some 13-year-old trying to give me counsel about raising children. What? You ain't ever raised no kids? What do you know? Are you serious? Remember I had nobody here. I had a college kid try to give me some counsel on raising kids. I'm like, what? What? I extended grace to him and continued to eat. I can't sympathize with someone that's went through chemotherapy. I haven't been there. You know what, Michelle? I can't really sympathize with you as you're homeschooling your children. I'm observing. I see with my wife how hard it can be, and I try to help when I can. But to actually, I've not done that. If she goes home to be with the Lord, they're going to public school. I'm telling you right now. That yellow bus comes by. You know what? I rode that yellow bus. we'll put you all on it. And I tell them straight up. I was like, hey, look, you don't want to listen to your mama? That yellow bus comes by about 6:30, doesn't drop you off till 5. That's a lot of free time for mama. Thus far, now let's put this together. Thus far, the writer of Hebrews was careful to document what? The deity of Jesus, but also the humanity of Jesus. It means that Jesus, God, the Son, enthroned in heaven, our high... Now remember who we're talking about here. See, a lot of times, do you honestly think the President of the United States can sympathize with you? No. No. But they will be trying to sell votes on the fact that they can, right? So when, generally, when we think of people in extremely high positions, we don't think of them as people that can actually understand where we're at. See, our Lord Jesus, our great high priest who's enthroned in heaven, sympathizes with our weakness. But in order for us to really understand that, we need to remember his experience. Because no one can truly sympathize with someone unless they've been through a similar experience themselves. The ancient Greeks thought, when they thought of God, they thought it was the essential inability to feel anything at all. See, Jesus is not like that. He knows and feels as we go through stuff. So this ancient Greek word translated sympathize, it literally means to, guess what? Suffer along with. He understands. As a man, our Lord has shared our experiences and now can therefore understand the testings which we go through. He can't sympathize with our wrongdoings, by the way, because he didn't experience it because he's without sin. Remember, it says, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ can understand our weakness, our miseries, for he himself has experienced these very things. But to imagine that since Jesus could not sin, he could not suffer is to miss the point of what's being shared here. See, if you put gold to a test, the test is not less valid because the gold is pure. If there's impurity, the test will show it up. Similarly, it's wrong to think and argue that if he could not sin, he was not perfectly human. Sin's not an essential element to humanity. Matter of fact, it's a foreign intruder, right? How did sin get introduced? Through disobedience, not believing what God had to say. The first Adam introduced sin into humanity. The second Adam, he didn't deal with that stuff. Now you think about this just for a minute and what the writer's telling us. Our humanity has been marred by sin, and Jesus has this perfect humanity. I want you to read something that Guzik pointed out to maybe help us get what's going on here. See, sometimes we think that because Jesus is God, he could never know temptation the way we do. In part, this is true. Jesus faced temptation more severely than we ever have or ever will. The sinless one knows temptations in ways we don't, because only the one who never gives in to temptation knows the full strength of temptation. It's true that Jesus never faced temptation in an inner sense the way we do, because there was never a sinful nature pulling him to sin from the inside. But he knew the strength and fury of external temptation in a way to a degree that we can never know. He knows what we go through because he has faced far worse. So next time you find yourself in a situation, just based upon these few little verses here in regards to Jesus, our great high priest, take very good and great comfort. He knows exactly how. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not this far God that this all-powerful God that does all these incredible things which he does, who does not understand and does not care because he cares so deeply. That should warm our hearts, and that should bring great peace to our hearts. And you know what? That should make us do what? Hold fast our confession. He knows. He understands. Just read through the Gospels and look what life was like for Jesus. His family didn't respect him, did he? They didn't even believe he was the Son of God, right? I mean, he knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be physically abused. Think about that just for a minute. He knows what it's like to be murdered. He knows what it's like for people to disrespect him. He knows what it's like for people just to use him. We can just run a whole gamut of things. Jesus knows what it's like. But in all that stuff, you know what he did not do? He did not sin. He handled his business appropriately for the glory of God. Now look at this last thing that makes Jesus a great high priest. We've already pointed to his position. He's in heaven. But now he is enthroned also. But notice, he's in heaven. He's enthroned. He also gives this invitation to do what? Come to a throne of grace. Now when you think of somebody on a throne, if you've seen movies or pictures or you've read things, when people usually approach someone who is seated high on a throne, what do? They're kind of timid in their presence, right? You could be scared if you had to approach a king. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. People don't come in there nonchalantly, or people don't come in there just kind of making all kinds of requests, do they? In front of these earthly kings. If we were to meet the President of the United States, I'm not saying he's in the White House on a throne, but he is in a place of authority. All right? He's got more authority than anybody in the country. Sort of. But anyway. Would we just waltz into his office and just throw our feet up on his desk and say, "Hey, Prez"? Probably not. We would conduct ourselves appropriately. He might loosen up a little bit and loosen us up a little bit. Due to his personality, I won't go into that, but you don't know. Think about our Lord Jesus, who is in heaven and who is enthroned, and he is bidding this incredible invitation to us. Let us therefore, based on who he is and the great high priest that he is, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The gracious invitation is extended to do what? To draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Our confidence is based on the knowledge that he died to save us and that he lives to keep us. We're assured of a hearty welcome because he's told us to do what? Come. He's not going to reject us. He's not going to give us the cold shoulder. He's beckoning us to come based upon who he is. In the Old Testament days, they could not draw near to him. Only the high priest could approach him. And then it was only one day out of the year, the great day of atonement. We can go into his presence at any time, day or night. We have access to him. Wow. Let us therefore come boldly. Boldly does not mean proudly. It does not mean being arrogant. It does not mean with presumption. It means to be consistent, without reservation, to be confident in who he is, to be persistent based upon who he is. And only Christianity provides us such boldness by sinful man to come before a holy God. And that boldness is only possible because there's a great intercessor there to meet us, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's paid and paved the way for us to approach the throne of grace. The Greek word translated may does not mean might, it means will. Thus, it's an invitation to come boldly and will come boldly and obtain mercy and find grace. You're going to find two things there. Mercy and grace. Is that basically all we really need? What's mercy? We don't get what we deserve. Grace is, guess what? What's grace? Unmerited favor. We don't get what we do deserve. So in any scenario that we may be going in, when we boldly come to this throne of grace, you know what awaits us every time? Mercy and grace. Why on earth would we want to stay away? You know what Christians do a lot of times when they drop the ball and they mess up? They beat themselves up. I was explaining to my children this morning before everybody got here. They were kind of getting on my sanctified nerves as I was preparing this morning, and I was a little curt with them. Yeah, I used the word curt. That's not my normal vocabulary. I was a little harsh with them. And I was in there reading my notes. And then I got to thinking to myself, you know, I really need to apologize to them because I was a little harsh with them. I said, "Hey, Jonathan, Abigail, come in. I need to talk to you just for a minute." And they came in. And I said, you think your dad was a little harsh? And then they were like, "Yeah, well, we do." And I said, "I agree with you. Would Jesus be that way?" And they say, "No, he wouldn't." Why? Because, and I said, "Why? Because..." And they said, "Because he's God." And that's exactly right. Your dad's not God. But based upon the fact that I am a child of God, and based upon the fact that I know that my sin has just impacted you as a Christian, I need to make it right with you. So therefore, guess what I'm doing? I want to apologize to you. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? What can I do to make it right? And they were like, oh, just a hug and a kiss, which was great. That's all good and well, right? Now, I could have done two things in that scenario. I could have beat myself up. That's what I could have done. And just kind of shucked it off. Oh, their kids will get over it. I could have done that. Or I could have what? Boldly came to that throne of grace. And what do I find? Mercy and grace. Therefore, it enables me to do what? Reconcile with my two kids and call sin, sin. What do we do as Christians? We put it under the rug. We beat ourselves up instead of the thing that Scripture tells us to do. Therefore, come. God's not going to give you the cold shoulder. God's not going to give you the business. What you will find every single time is mercy and grace. Why on earth would we put that off? Why? It's foolishness. Our great high priest is enthroned in heaven, and he what something that makes him incredibly great is he's ministering mercy and grace to those who will come for help. We can come to his presence at any time of the day or night, obtain mercy, find grace to help in a time of what? Need. Mercy covers things that we should not have done. Grace empowers us to do the things that we did not have the power to do. Morgan penned these fine words. He says, I'm never tired of pointing out the Greek phrase translated in time of need, which means in a nick of time is the exact equivalent, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. Grace just when and where I need it. You're attacked by temptation at a moment of assault. You look to Him and grace is there to help you in the nick of time. There's no postponement of your petition until evening hour of prayer, but there in the city streets with the flaming temptation in front of you, turn to Christ with a cry for help and grace will be there in the nick of time. When you come to the throne boldly, not tentatively, not reluctantly, but boldly, because the price has been paid, the work has been done, you find mercy and grace when? Whenever we have a need. I would say for all of us as Christians, we have that need every day, probably at every moment. For the Christians that he was writing to, it's like you want to go back. You think you want to go back to what you can see, touch, and smell, and you think that's going to help you out. I want to tell you something. That high priest that is ministering is not a great high priest like your Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. And you can talk to him any moment, anytime you need him. He has everything you need or could possibly ever want. And that's mercy and grace. See, these kind of things that we're learning about Jesus in Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, should be energizing us to worship Him more and to follow harder after Him because He's so great. And so when we think about the cross and we think about the access we have because of the cross, we should be so humbled and so thankful. And that should extend itself in our interaction with each other. We look at each other differently. There's no competition. There's no looking down. Someone's having a bad day, you know what? It's not like we've never had a bad day and rub somebody the wrong way. Instead, what do? We pray for that person. And if they have too many bad days, then maybe we'll talk to them at that point. But it changes things, guys. Think of the things we get all bent up and out of shape about and how minuscule a lot of those things really are. Think of how good Jesus is. He's our great high priest who's enthroned in heaven. He's ministering mercy and grace to all that will come for help. Mercy means that God does not give us what we deserve. Grace means that He gives us what we do not deserve. No Old Testament high priest could minister mercy and grace in quite the same way. And when an Israelite was tempted, he could not easily run to the high priest for help, and he certainly could not enter the Holy of Holies for God's help. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we can run to our high priest at any moment, at any time, any circumstance, and any need we have. There's no trial too great, no temptation too strong, but what Jesus can give us, the mercy and grace that we need when we need it. But He is so far away, some folks might say. He's perfect, Son of God, some folks might say. He doesn't understand our problems, some folks might say. But that is part of what makes Him great. He's the Son of God. His humanity. He totally gets it. Christ was tempted, yet He didn't sin, but He is able to help us when we are tempted. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace and help in a time of need. He is a great and mighty high priest who's passed through the heavens. And why on earth do we not pray more and praise more and trust more and fret less? And that's all made possible because why? The hill of Calvary. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. This morning we're going to close in prayer. We're going to close in prayer and worship. But I do want us to really meditate upon what we just learned. You're a child of God today. You've been covered by the blood of the precious Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been given access into this wonderful throne room experience that you can have at any time. And if you brought some stuff in and you're carrying some stuff, I'm asking you to drop it off. I'm asking you to draw near to Him because He says in His Word He will draw near to you. Worship Him. Enjoy Him. If there's sin, just confess it and move on. Don't let it linger. Believe what He has to say. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You, we praise You, we ask that You would just bless us and enrich us and pour Your heart out upon us.